Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Kedoshim. Kedoshim covers Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1, through chapter 20, verse 27. In many years, if it's a short year and not a leap year, such as this year in the Hebrew calendar, Kedoshim is often read in conjunction with last week's portion, Achorei Mot. So a lot of times the portion is would be seen as Achorei-Kedoshim, but this year they are separated. So it covers Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, so it's a relatively short portion, but it deals with the concept of holiness. And so a very important topic, and we'll talk, it's really what all this evening is about is what is holiness, how to define it, how to get it, how to be holy, what does it mean to be holy, can we be holy. A lot of misinformation goes on in some Christian circles that we can't be holy, only Yeshua can be holy, and so forth. And we'll see what the Torah has to say about those matters. Let's get started with a blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Misvata B'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So, Torah Sparks, we'll look at today's nugget from Rabbi Aram Twersky in his work, Living Each Day. And it's somewhat of a short one, but I think it's a nice one. He's basing it on Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. And then he'll also conclude it with Jeremiah 17, verse 7. But Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And you gird your loins and speak to them all that I instruct you. Do not fear them, lest you be shattered before them." And the rabbi comments, "There is nothing so destructive as fear and anxiety. The Torah states that those that are afraid to go to war should go back home, lest they cause their comrades to lose courage." Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Fear is not only self-perpetuating, but it is also contagious. Many emotional disorders have their origin in fear and anxiety. Many people who have become victims of alcoholism or other addictions have turned to these substances to alleviate the distress of anxiety. Firm, unfaltering faith in God is a powerful antidote against anxiety. A helpless infant who feels cradled in the powerful, protective arms of a loving parent knows no fear. Jeremiah 17:7, "Fortunate is he who trusts in God and places his security with God." Then as we look to love your neighbor, again, Yeshua, when asked what was the most important thing in the Torah to know, his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, the Shema. And then he said, there's one just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when Yeshua said that, he was actually quoting Parashat Kedoshim. And this week's portion is where we have that, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord your God." All right? And so, how could we talk about love your neighbor every week, and then when we come to the portion in the Torah that actually has the command that Yeshua is quoting, and can we not spend a little bit of time talking about it? And as we do, I think we're going to find something interesting in the Hebrew of the text. And it was one that I actually first discovered in the 90s when I was first learning Hebrew and was reading Hebrew. As I was reading this particular text, I kind of noticed that in the text and asked, I remember asking my biblical Hebrew professor about that. And he just kind of said, well, yeah, you can do that, and kind of dismissed it and had made no further comment. And as I progressed in my studies and began studying with rabbis, lo and behold, that kind of dismissed attitude was the main crux of how it's always been understood in Torah Judaism. And so we're going to look at that this evening. Okay, so you shall love your neighbor, your fellow, as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, this is one of the more famous stories from the Talmud. I've shared it before. Describes where a Gentile proselyte, a person, a Gentile who wanted to convert to Torah Judaism, comes and he asks Rabbi Hillel to condense the entire Torah and to teach him the Torah while he stands on one foot. Now, there are many interpretations of that. In the past, I've told that story. The idea is the Gentile did not want to learn the oral and the written Torah. He only wanted to learn the written Torah. All right, and that's the one foot. All right, and when he had approached Shammai with this process, this kind of idea, Shammai beat him with a stick and chased him off. All right, so he goes to Hillel, and Hillel says, "Fine, I'll teach you that Torah on one foot." All right, that brief Torah, and Hillel says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the essence of the Torah. The rest of it is merely commentary." Hillel taught this before the time of Yeshua's ministry. And no doubt it was Hillel's statement that influenced Yeshua's words in Matthew 22 when he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these," meaning the love of God and the love of your neighbor, "depend all the Torah and the prophets," right? Because that's exactly what Hillel said. Hillel taught this Gentile, if you will learn to love your neighbor as yourself, everything else in the Torah is really a commentary on how to do that, right? So he was teaching everything hangs on that principle. Just like not too many years later, Yeshua of Nazareth would teach that principle. Now, given the centrality of this verse, that it ranks right up there with the Shema, it is not unusual that you would find many interpretations throughout the literature of the sages, right? Now, this is, again, is something we can learn about methodology, because we read a verse like, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," we just keep going, right? We would never think that you could actually write a 500-page commentary on that verse. We would never think that there were 35 possible interpretations of that verse. We look at that and think, that's it, right? But it's actually one of the most commented verses in rabbinic literature. It appears everywhere. And so I want to just look at some of those interpretations, just a couple of them. First, the Baal Shem Tov, since I've lately fell in love with the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov, and by the way, it just proves my kinship, my spiritual kinship with the Baal Shem Tov, because when I was just this budding 22-year-old biblical Hebrew student at seminary in St. Louis, even before I got to the seminary in St. Louis, when I was just learning it in college, my understanding of the text ends up being what the Baal Shem Tov taught. Right, so kind of some kind of nice soul linkage there. So the Baal Shem Tov said that just as you love yourself, it's how you are to love your fellow human being. Meaning just as you love yourself in spite of your own shortcomings, so you should love another person in spite of his or her shortcomings. On the verse, Psalm 121 verse 5, that God is your shade at your right hand, the Baal Shem Tov commented that just as a person's shadow mimics his every move, so God acts toward a person the way that person acts towards others, right? And Yeshua actually teaches this in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So that as the shadow mimics the individual, so God will mimic us in how we treat others. That is how he will treat us. Therefore, the Baal Shem Tov said, you are to read Leviticus 19, verse 18 as, "You shall love your neighbor because I, God, will be like you. If you will be forgiving to others, I will be forgiving to you. If you will insist on exacting unrelenting justice from someone, if you are a right fighter, then Hashem says, I will do likewise with you." And I don't really think we want Hashem being a right fighter with us, right? Now, coming off this interpretation, the Arve Nachal writes, If another person is in the same business as you are, you may feel that he is a competitor and that that may cause you to dislike him. Right? You grow to dislike those that are in competition with you, even if you don't know about them as a human being, but you feel the competition, therefore you just feel you must dislike them. But the Torah emphasizes, and this is really the beautiful interpretation that I asked the professor about. The Torah actually says, and you can translate it this way in the Hebrew, and it's right up here for you. You shall love your neighbor who is yourself. Now, just look at that and let that sink in. You shall love your neighbor who is you. Right? Now, I mean, just kind of, that's really an amazing concept, right? And it's what the Baal Shem Tov was getting at, like, that it's a mirror. It's a reflection. And so how you treat the mirror is how the mirror is going to treat you, right? You give the mirror a dirty look, guess what the mirror does back at you, right? You will love your neighbor who is you. Your neighbor is you, okay? There's a really cool story. Rabbi Yisrael of Rezin said that there were two people who were devoted friends. One was falsely accused of treason and was sentenced to death. The friend intervened, saying, "But he is innocent. You must free him. It was I, not he, who committed the treason. And it is I who should be executed, not he." But the other friend said, "You can't believe him. He's just trying to protect me. I am the traitor." And when the king heard of this, he said that someone who is willing to give up his life for another person could not be guilty of treason. And he freed the man. He then called both friends and said, "I've never seen such a devoted friendship. So please take me into your circle. I wish to be part of such a selfless relationship." This is the meaning of the verse, Rabbi Yisrael said, "If you love your neighbor as yourself, then I, God, wish to be in a relationship with you." All right. So just some things to think about with that deep verse that Yeshua quotes and says that everything that we have in Scripture is really a commentary on that. And you see that in the writings of the apostles too, right? When they talk about love being the fulfillment of the law and so forth, that's an idea of loving your neighbor is doing the Torah. And loving your neighbor is loving God, and loving God is loving your neighbor. So not to love your neighbor means you don't love God, and not loving God means not loving your neighbor. It's an intimate, reciprocal relationship. So let's look at a couple of ways that this portion tells us to love our neighbor. The opening verses of Kedoshim, Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, 'Speak to the entire congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now for those who have your Kumash, you'll note that Rashi, citing the Sifrei, says that, quote, "God commanded Moses to state this verse in front of the entire congregation, that is, in an assembly, because the majority of the essentials of the Torah are summarized herein." So in other words, Rashi here in your Chumash, quoting the Sifrei, a very ancient commentary, is letting you know also that traditional interpretation, that the crux of the Torah is found in these verses, right? And in this portion, Kedoshim, which contains that love your neighbor as yourself. The Chasam Sofer commented that to attain holiness, one could not be isolated and withdrawn from the rest of society. On the contrary, he noted that the admonition to be holy was clearly stated in an assembly. A person must learn how to sanctify himself by behaving properly among people. Someone once asked the Chazon Ish if he thought it was advisable to go into isolation, to separate himself from the community in order to study Torah without any distractions and interruptions. This is how the Chazon Ish answered, quote, "My heart cannot believe that by being isolated from everyone that you actually acquire the Torah. It is quite obvious that society and friends must assist you in the process." So we love our neighbor when we do not isolate ourselves from them, but instead choose to live in community with them. And this is starting to build you towards the next book in the Torah, Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, which for the last at least 2 years that we've studied Bamidbar together, I stress to you, it teaches how to live in community. That God's people were designed to live in community. Right? They were not designed to live by themselves out in the middle of nowhere, separated from everyone. That does not do them good. Right? And all the reasons of, well, we won't be around this and we won't be around that. Yeah, but you also won't be around a community of God-fearers. You won't be around a community of Torah observers. You will be completely isolated. And the Torah does not accept that as a viable lifestyle. It expects God's people to live in community. But it expects them to know how to do community, right? And that's the catch, and that's what the book of Numbers is really instructing us about. How do we do this? How do we do life together? All right? How do we walk alongside of one another? How do we uplift one another? How do we bear one another's burdens? How do we do this stuff? What does it look like? What does it look like when we offend? What does it look like when we transgress? What does it look like when there's been a breach in trust? All of those things are covered in Numbers, right? But it starts here in Leviticus 19 when the crux of the Torah is presented to the people, which is what Kodeshim is. He gathers the entire assembly. It wasn't just given to Moses in privacy, but was given to all the people as a community. So we love our neighbor when we actually choose to live in community with them. Leviticus 19 verse 15 says, "You shall judge your neighbor with righteousness." Now this verse obligates us to give someone the benefit of the doubt when we see him or her performing an action that could be interpreted in his favor. This is the Rambam's quote on that. But then the Rambam goes on to make mention of something that I found very interesting, and as I thought about it, I think he's spot on. Each week it's common in Judaism to read a chapter of the Rambam. And part of that is he lists out the mitzvot, which I think we did in Intricacy of Torah. And the 177th mitzvot, right, if you have 613, the 177th is this one, to judge your fellow with righteousness, which the Rambam explains means to judge with favor. But the Rambam says there are really five transgressions for which people who violate them rarely, if ever, repent. And one of those is mistakenly suspecting an innocent person of doing wrong. The Rambam says rarely is that sin ever repented of. One will usually justify their suspicion by saying, well, I haven't really sinned, I haven't done any harm to that person, or they will try to justify, well, you can see why I jumped to that conclusion, right? But they never actually say, I have done wrong and I have assassinated your character by assuming the worst of you instead of the best of you, right? Think about how many times you've either seen that happen or that it's happened in your life. Who did that? Right? And then it's like, I bet Jack did that. You know Jack. Jack's always like that. And you immediately create this scenario where Jack's the one that came into your office and took the stapler off your desk because, well, Jack can never keep up with his stuff and all that. And then 3 minutes later, Susie comes in and says, oh, I took your stapler earlier today because I needed it, but here it is, right? You never go back to Jack and say, you know, I ran your name through the ringer this morning. I really insulted you, accused you of theft. Please forgive me. We never think about it, right? We would justify it. Well, what I said about Jack was true, right? I mean, he doesn't keep up with stuff. And then you can understand why I think it. And I never really hurt him anyways, right? So the Rambam says that's one of the five sins that is rarely repented of, and that is the failure to judge people favorably. Right? And Yeshua also speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of Matthew 7 as well, when the often misquoted, judge not lest you be judged, but when you actually expand that, you understand what he's saying. He actually is telling you to judge, but he's telling you to judge with righteousness, to judge with favor, to judge putting the best construction on the situation. And so we love our neighbor when we give them the benefit of the doubt, when we put the best construction on the matter, and when we judge them in a favorable light, and when we also repent when we assume the worst of an innocent person, right? When we assassinate their character, and then when it's proven that you were wrong, you never really think about it again. You're just like, oh, okay, thanks, Susie, right? And you just go on with your day. So, very important nugget there about judging favorably. All right, so let's dig in to the portion proper. Now, when we began the book of Vayikra, that is the book of Leviticus, you may remember that we talked about that is where traditionally a Jewish child begins their formal education, right? So, what were the first words baby Yeshua learned officially? As in addition to what he may have learned around home, like Amma, Abba, and Ima, and so forth, would have been Vayikra, right? That the Lord called out to Moses, cried out to Moses. You begin in the book of Leviticus. And we talked about reasons for that. And one of the reasons is that Leviticus is a book about holiness. The concept of holiness and being holy is central to a Torah worldview and a Torah lifestyle. So let's try to define this abstract concept of holiness a little bit. We'll not only do it in this section, but we'll really kind of flush it out the rest of this evening. And perhaps the easiest way to begin to define holiness is by exploring how the scriptures tell us that holiness is attained. How does the scriptures tell us holiness is attained? Now, within a legal context, within halakha, Kedusha, holiness or sanctity, is usually, but not exclusively, is usually attained through the following three critical components: separation, self-discipline, and refinement. When you read through and you study Leviticus and the scriptures about holiness, you will find it most usually, but not exclusively, because we'll hit at some others, is attained through these three components. Separation. Holiness is really about separation. Self-discipline and refinement. By distancing ourselves from evil, from impurity, from uncleanness, and from various worldly energies that block our spiritual channels and our sensitivities, we can then become proper vessels capable of receiving and radiating this quality called holiness. So first, if you're going to obtain this thing, this entity, this state of being called holiness, you first have to be a vessel that's capable of receiving it. All right? And to become this vessel that can receive holiness, and I'm phrasing that way on purpose because you have to receive it because it's a gift that's going to be given to you. But if you're going to be able to receive this holiness, you have to be able to separate, have self-discipline, and be refined, right? And the book of Leviticus lays out how to do these three things: how to separate, how to have self-discipline, and how to refine. Indeed, one of the fundamental premises underlining all of the mitzvot, all of the commandments, all of the connections, is the constant requirement to separate and to distinguish. So it's not just separation, but it's also the ability to distinguish. All right? The ability to separate and distinguish good and evil, pure and impure, permitted and forbidden, holy time and mundane time, holy space and mundane space. You may be familiar on a Sunday school level of the idea of what did Solomon ask God when God was the genie in the bottle and said, ask anything you want and I will give it to you. And you know the Sunday school answer is that Solomon asked for wisdom. Wrong! He did not ask for wisdom. He asked for the ability to separate, to distinguish right from wrong. He asked for holiness, because that is the definition of holiness, so that he could then be the right king for the people. He wanted to be a fitting vessel so that he would know what is right and what is wrong and be able to distinguish that and separate that. Right? Now, is wisdom involved in that? Of course, if you can do that, you've got wisdom. And is later things in the scriptures with wisdom attributed to Solomon? Absolutely. I'm not saying he wasn't wise. I'm saying in that chapter, when he was told, ask what you want, he did not ask for wisdom. He asked for holiness. He asked to be able to distinguish between good and bad, between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between the holy and the unholy, between the sanctified and the mundane. That's what he was asking, right? And that, of course, would involve wisdom, but it's so much more than wisdom. The final verse in this week's portion of Kedoshim spells out this relationship between holiness and separation very explicitly. The portion concludes, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people, the nations. You shall distinguish between the pure animal and the impure, between the pure bird and the impure, and you shall not render your souls abominable through such animals and birds and through anything that creeps on the ground, which I have set apart for you to render impure. You shall be holy for me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the nations, from the peoples, to be mine. Right? So it's repeated there. Separation and distinguishing are clear marks of what it means to be holy. Right? That has to be there in order for the vessel to be fit. The nation of Israel is holy because God separated it from the other peoples. And it must maintain this holiness by, in this specific case, distancing itself from impure animals and crawling things. However, along with the notion of separation, holiness is also associated with designating, assigning, and choosing. So that's another component that we see with holiness, the ability to designate, assign, and choose. In the temple period, an animal or an object was chosen, and then it was designated to be sacrificed or donated to the temple, and it was called hekdesh, which is a word that comes from the same root as holiness, which literally means sanctified. So what made that particular goat holy over the next goat in the pen? Wasn't some inerrant quality that since birth this one goat has decided not to be rude to people or spit at people and it obeyed all the rules? What made that goat be called holy in the Torah was simply that it was chosen for the task and it was set apart for it. So chosen, distinguished, and set apart again, that's what makes it holy. Thus, choice in and of itself is fundamentally connected to the concept of holiness. And this is especially true when it is God who is doing the choosing. Right? And you can even think of Yeshua when he makes it clear to his Talmudim, you did not choose me, I chose you. Right? He's imparting to them part of his holiness. I chose you. That choice is what's making them holy. Okay? It is important to note that most of the concepts that we associate with holiness, things like the Hebrew language, the Torah, the Sabbath, the Jewish people, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, they all attained this stature of holiness because God chose them. It's the same thing for like a holy space. Why is that space over there holy? It wasn't because some people came and surveyed Murray, Kentucky in 1966 with some kind of beeping machine and it went crazy when they got over here and it was saying, well, man, the holiness is really high. The Geiger holiness is high here. This is where we're going to have to, you know, remove the doctor's home and put our sanctuary here. What made it holy was when a group of people chose it to be their designated point of intersecting heaven and earth and encountering the God their creator. When they chose it for that, it separated it. It separated that. That's what separated it from the yard 10 feet away from it, was it was chosen for this, right? So chosenness is an important part of holiness as well. Ultimately, these objects and more that I listed, like, you know, the Torah, the Sabbath, the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and so forth, all of these objects, times, places, or people that God chose became holy specifically because He chose, designated, and separated them for a special task or mission. So what does this teach us about the relationship between choice and our own search for holiness? Well, the sages taught, and it's something I've shared with you before, in Tractate Berachot 55b, that a dream will follow its interpretation. In other words, if we put a good spin on a dream and interpret it in a positive way, it will manifest itself positively, right? This is Torah word faith movement, okay? It's 3,000 years ago, right? If you understand reality as God giving to you, God wanting to bless you, and that the circumstance you are in is so that God can work in and through it to do just that, then lo and behold, your declaration of that brings it about, right? If we will interpret our life in a positive way, it will manifest itself in a positive way. In this sense, life is like a dream. Daily events and occurrences are open to myriad of interpretations, right? You can interpret what happened to you in the parking lot, or in the office, or in the court, or in the classroom, or in a meeting. You can interpret what was said in any number of ways, right? You can choose to be offended at those words, or you can choose to interpret those words in the most positive light that you can think of, and turn that insult into a compliment, or speaking something positive about you. But they're open to interpretation. The way we experience life is ultimately determined by how we choose to interpret what happens to us. This is important because what does the Torah teach us about holiness? It's one of the key ingredients is choice. So if you're wanting a holy life and you're wanting holiness in your life, then choose to interpret your life in that manner. Make your choices reflect your ability to separate good and bad, right and wrong, light and darkness, right? And make those choices. In so doing, you are then sanctifying. You are sanctifying what that person said. Now what that person said is actually a blessing they spoke over you, right? It's something deep. It's from God, right? And so this is what you're choosing it to be. Therefore, you're making it holy. And you're creating the vessel for the blessing of Hashem to come into that space. A life of holiness is ultimately the result of our choosing to be involved with the things that God has chosen to be special and holy. One of the things that I try to pray every morning, because I'm a human being, at some point I'm sure I've not prayed it, but one of the things I try to pray in a sincere way, but in a ritual way, meaning I do pray it every morning, is that not only would I personally, but I also pray that all of those who in any way, shape, or form connect themselves to Emmanuel in whatever fashion, so I don't just mean people who've signed a membership letter, anyone who connects in any way to Emmanuel, that we would be part of what God is doing that day. That we would be part of His will, that we'd be part of His kingdom, that we'd be part of what He's blessing. In other words, wherever God's active, somehow get us active in that. Move us that way. Get us in there, right? That's me starting out the day with this conscious effort of, I am choosing to be part of what God is doing. Even though I'm not sure what He's doing, I'm asking God to plunk me in there, plunk me into being part of the process, even if I'm not sure how I'm part of the process, but I'm choosing, right? And that's a part of holiness. Choosing, I want to be part of what God's doing, right? So it's choice is big. The more we surround ourselves with Torah and the Scriptures, the more we learn it in its Hebrew, the more we give honor and enjoy the Sabbath, the more we connect to the land of Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish people, the more we can understand and ultimately integrate holiness into our lives. Right? We know God's chosen Israel, so we know Israel's holy. So connect yourself to Israel. Right? Then you're choosing to connect yourself to holiness. And then you're creating a space in you for holiness. There are certain things you know God has chosen, and if God's chosen it, it has this quality of holiness that you want. So connect yourself to those things. Right? But above and beyond all that we've said regarding holiness, the Slonim Rebbe stresses another dimension numerous times in his classic work, Netivot Shalom. This is what the Rebbe says. Ultimately, holiness is a gift from God. We of ourselves, yes, we have a part, the Rebbe says, by attempting to make our will his will and trying to connect to the Torah to the best of our abilities. But ultimately, holiness will always be bestowed upon us from above. By choosing a lifestyle infused with Torah and the mitzvot, we will greatly increase the likelihood of our being granted the unique and special quality that we call holiness. Right? So it's kind of like if you keep hanging around it enough, eventually you'll get it. Right? If you keep putting yourself where you know it's at, eventually you'll get it. All right, the ultimate sacrifice and learning how to eat. We're going to look at Leviticus 19, verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, actually. But we're going to look at it from interpreting it from a Remez point of view, right? Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, the Pardes. Specifically from the Remez way, right? So we're going to unpack it kind of phrase by phrase. But what we're going to be looking at is what is the spiritual technology that's really being described that we today can adapt. So, thy translation, beginning in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. When you slaughter a peace offering for Hashem, according to your will, you shall slaughter it. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. But what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. The third day, that's a very important idiom and a very important Hebrew idiom. So what's the spiritual technology here? In other words, how can we download the mechanics of this tabernacle ritual into our current mainframe and spiritual system, right? So what it is, another way of looking at it is, someone has said, you know, I have this fabulous program on my Apple IIe. All right, you remember that? And it's on a five and a quarter inch disc, right? It's phenomenal. I still haven't seen anything like it. But the problem is, my current Dell doesn't take 5 quarter inch discs, right? And doesn't run on Apple iOS 0.1, right? Okay? So, but wouldn't it be great if someone could take that and then get it to work on your Dell, right? So, that's what we're doing here. We're looking at this slaughtering of a peace offering ritual. And we want to look at the deeper component of what's really going on. What were they doing? All right. What did they think they were doing when they were doing this? What did they think was happening when they did this? All right. What was in their mind? What was the purpose for them in this ritual? And how then can we apply it now? The deeper teaching of the Torah here is that we are being instructed as to what will happen when we sacrifice and offer up our own Yetzer Hara. Right? It's part of what's being offered on the altar is your will. And we're going to get to where the verse tells you that. You're a Yetzer Hara. You're what would be called the evil inclination, but it doesn't mean it's evil in and of itself. It's your will. It's what motivates you. It's what drives you. And therefore it has holiness to it. It's what enables you to survive in this world and provide for your family and stay out of trouble and all that. It's your drive, all right? That's what you're going to be bringing. The text says, shelamim, right? A peace offering for Hashem. That means the sacrifice should be completely for Hashem. Because shelamim, the word for peace offering, coming from shalom, means complete, total, totality. And it's related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness. So this, the whole thing, so we're translating shelamim now literally. Instead of it just being, oh, that's the word for peace offering, we're actually translating the word literally. And what it means is wholeness, completeness, everything you got. To Hashem. So give it all to Hashem. That's what it literally says. This, when you slaughter a peace offering, when you bring your peace offering, when you bring everything you got to Hashem. And then it says, literally, according to your will, you shall bring the offering. In other words, you actually bring your will as the offering. Offer up your will, your desires, your lusts, your passions. Offer up everything that drives you and offer it up to the altar to Hashem. That's what they thought they were doing. They weren't just bringing a peace offering because they didn't know what they were doing. They weren't just going through motions because Moses told them to do it. They knew it was doing something. What did they think it was doing? This is what they thought it was doing. That it represented them coming and completely giving themselves over, their will, their desires, their lusts, their passions, everything that motivates them in life, and they were giving that to God and laying it on there. And the peace offering itself was just the symbol for that reality. And if that reality wasn't there, it was a useless offering. Just like if you go to worship and your heart's not in it, it's a pointless worship service. Even if you say all the words, but if you're not connecting to it and you aren't meaning it and you aren't lifting it up, then it's useless. So what were they attaching to the shelamim? They were attaching that they were giving their entire will, their yetzer, to Hashem. No longer would their desires rule over their appetite for food, but rather they would eat healthy and stay strong in order to serve God. Thus, as verse 6 states, on the day of your offering it shall be eaten. The Torah is using the passive voice there to imply that it is as if it is eaten by itself, without desire again. They don't have a desire for it. It's only necessary to be eaten in order to sustain yourself. The main desire for eating is only to draw down shefa, and blessing to this world, God's abundant province. So what it's trying to do is it's trying to, because you eat the peace offering, it's trying to sanctify your eating. Because, I mean, let's be honest, sex and food drive us, right? I mean, one of those two is probably everybody's vice on some level, right? Your gut runs you. How many times do you let your hunger for something, your desire to eat, your appetite control you, control your decisions, control of if you're really starving, you'll let your kids get away with murder so you can get food. I mean, you will do that. How often are we driven by our appetite? I mean, it's quite a lot. I mean, it's obvious in our society, right? And appetite then, we know, can be not only an appetite for food, literally, but it could be an appetite for sex or an appetite for you fill in the blank. We're driven by these appetites. That's why Shaul even says to the Galatians, you know, you're driven by your gut. You're a slave to your stomach, he says, right? All right. And so they were doing this to say, I have no will. I'm only going to eat this peace offering because I needed to sustain myself. Like, so not for any kind of pleasure, not for any kind. They have no passion, no will in it whatsoever. And then the text goes on and says, and on the next day, this teaches that one's reward will be in the next day, the next world, the world to come. As in Avodah Zarah, when the sages say, do the mitzvot today, and tomorrow you get their reward, right? And it doesn't literally mean tomorrow, it means in the world to come, right? Store, and this is Yeshua, right? Store up yourself, not treasures that rust and decay and wither away or can be stolen. Store up yourself treasure in heaven. So Yeshua has the same concept that the things you do in this world should have eternal consequences. They should have eternity in mind. They should have the world to come in mind. Right? Shouldn't be driven by the appetite for this world, for the passion for power and lust and all those things that drive us. You're sacrificing that. You're giving that up. Right? And you're storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. And whatever is left over on the third day. If you wish to have something left over for the third day is an idiom always referring to the time of Messiah. As it says, on the third day he will revive us and we will live before him. Hosea 6:2. The text says, burn it with fire. That is, you will serve God with fire, great connection, like a flame of passionate desire cleave to Hashem, truly and wholly. Thus the meaning of, according to your will, you shall slaughter it. The main thing, again, is to slaughter your ratzon, your yetzer, your will. That's what's really being offered. This is the technology that's still applicable to us today. Sacrifice your desires, your will, and instead choose life. The next words in the verse teach us that when you accomplish this, you will see great reward. On the day of your offering, it shall be eaten. That is, the fruit of your actions you will eat in this world, even if the principal reward is in the world to come. As it says, whatever is left over can be eaten up to the third day. Now this verse was explained on the basis of Hosea 6:2. On the third day he will revive us. That this refers to the resurrection and the messianic era. If you wish to leave over anything at the time of the resurrection, the text says burn it with fire. That is, you must serve Hashem with fiery enthusiasm. For in Hebrew, the word for enthusiasm comes from the same root as the word for flame or fire. All right. So a little bit deeper look into that verse and how, even though it was describing a tabernacle ritual, its technology, its concept, still very relevant to us today. That if we really wish to engage into this act of holiness, then we must sacrifice our wills. Right? Yeshua taught us to pray, right? Your will be done on earth as below, so above, on earth as in heaven. So don't tell me this, Yeshua didn't teach as below, so above. It was part of his prayer. He wanted you to pray, right? Uniting the wills, that his will would become our will would become his will. That's what's being sacrificed. That's what they thought that they were doing. This is something we still can do, right? We can still do that. Shatnez. Shatnez is the Hebrew word for the mixing of wool and linen together. In fact, some of my jackets that I have that I was able to get in Jerusalem, on the inside pockets, they'll actually say, no shatnez, right? That this jacket's kosher, that it has no mixed fibers, right? So we're going to talk about what is this shatnez, but it's also going to teach you a methodology, all right? So I was going to teach you a methodology. That is, when we come across a mitzvot, a connection that really doesn't make sense. I mean, we understand thou shalt not murder. I mean, that kind of makes sense. We could even understand if a culture that had never heard of God, never seen a Bible, would decide it's probably a good rule not to murder each other, or don't steal, or, you know, there are lots of these rules, regulations, commandments, connections that we can understand, right? But what do we do with the ones that are just really bizarre, like the ashes of the red heifer, or this don't mix linen and wool, right? Well, we're going to learn a little bit of methodology, meaning that when we come to those kinds of mitzvot, they're actually describing a reality that we currently don't live in. And that's why it doesn't make sense in our reality, right? They're applying different set of rules that those rules don't yet work for us, right? So it's describing a different system that has different axioms and different modes of interaction and different rules of logic and different rules of interaction. All right. And so therefore it's actually telling us a little something about the world to come. And then when we begin to look at it that way, then we actually might be able to decipher a little more about that mitzvot, at least a little bit more, and derive some principles from it, but also realize that therefore by observing it, we are bringing a little bit of the world to come into this world. And like with anything, the more you begin to do something and practice something, the less odd it seems after a while, right? And then it becomes kind of normal. This is part of you bring the kingdom by doing the kingdom, right? So while we will be looking at this specific mitzvot and its application, it would apply for many others that are in the same kind of category. So shatness, it's first introduced here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. It's the prohibition of shatness, which more clearly defined later on in the Torah, Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, where it says, do not wear shatness. That is, do not wear wool and linen together. So why does the Torah prohibit using wool and linen in the same article of clothing? And also, here's the kicker, the special garments of the high priest contain both wool and linen. So don't do it, and then the most holy dude in the land does it. Why was he allowed to wear shatness? Right? You already know the answer now because they already given you the great hint. Well, when the high priest was in the Holy of Holies doing his thing, he was in a different dimension, right? He was in a different world, right? And different set of rules, okay? Now these two materials, linen from the flax plant and wool from the sheep. These were the two major fibers available to ancient civilizations. So these are the ones that Moses would have wrote about. According to one opinion in the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat, Folio 26b, whenever the Torah speaks of garments without specifying its material, it only refers to the garments of wool or linen. Now, the Torah's prohibition of wearing linen and wool together is a prime example of what's known as a chok, C-H-O-K. And that's a term from the Torah itself, a chok, which is technically would be a synonym for mitzvot. You know, whenever you see things that says, obey my laws, statutes, and commands, right? It's giving you three different words. English people will think are just synonyms, but they're not. They're kind of categories of mitzvot. Chok is one of those categories. Chok is a mitzvah or a decree from God for which we do not readily know the reason, or we cannot readily, easily obtain the reason for it. Right? Like I said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. Kind of makes sense if you're going to have a community, you might not want to steal from one another. That might cause a problem. It makes sense. We can deduce some sense out of it. Even some of the rituals, if we had a tabernacle system, you could understand, oh, well, okay, you definitely wouldn't want carcasses all over the place. You'd want to have a proper way to dispose of them. Like certain things we can just kind of figure out and make some kind of sense, even though there's still deeper meanings attached to them. A hulk is one where we're just like, again, why no wool and linen? Like, what's so bad about that? As Rashi wrote, the nations of the world and the evil inclination will taunt us, saying, what is this command? What logic is there to it? Making fun of you, like, you're silly. You believe in a book that says you can't even wear wool and linen together. How silly, right? Well, according to Rav Cook of blessed memory, the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel, he said, it's not that a hoke has no reason, nor is it that it doesn't have any logic, or no reason that we are actually capable of grasping. He says, rather, this category of mitzvot actually simply belongs to a future reality that is different from our own. And that's why it doesn't seem to fit in our reality. Because it wasn't made for our reality. It was made for a different reality, but we're getting some of it now to help prepare us. It's a mitzvah that does make perfect sense in a different reality. In a different reality, it would be as simple as thou shalt not steal. Right? So, let's look at what kind of reality, because the scriptures actually will describe this reality for you, what kind of reality would it make sense where wool and linen shouldn't be mixed? That future time, the purpose of these kinds of decrees become crystal clear. In other words, Mitzvot like this, not to mix wool and linen, while they do not seem to make sense, they're actually morally preparing us for the future. They're preparing us for the world to come. And that's why it's still important to observe them. They are still connections, and they're preparing us for something. And it's no different than like when my son Chalmers recently received his black belt in Taekwondo, and he was able to break a 2-inch concrete block, right? Well, I can remember taking him when he was a white belt, and he was doing some, you know, Master Den was having him do certain things, and you were like, it just looks silly and all that, but as he went from white to yellow to green to blue to red, well, all of that clicked, and that's all part of what enabled him to break it. Like, it all fit. But if you just isolated the white belt stuff, you'd be like, this isn't going to help anybody do anything, right? But it's when he started connecting that to that to that to that, you know, then it started making more sense. That's how some of these mitzvot are, right? They're white belt, they're black belt techniques, but we're white belt, so we don't know we're learning black belt techniques yet, okay? They're preparing us so that we will be ready for the world to come. Now, so let's look at this specific commandment. One intriguing view and understanding of the future is the idea that future elevation of the whole universe will also include a radical change in animals. Now, the idea is that when Adam fell, actually when Adam collapsed, Adam didn't just collapse. Everything collapsed, right? All of creation fell down a level. So Adam was up here, animals were here, vegetation here, and so forth. Well, everything fell down a level, right? And so the idea is, well, what's going to happen when Messiah inside outs everything and restores everything? Everything elevates again, right? Including vegetation and animal kingdom. Because remember, before Adam fell, snakes not only walked around, they chatted with people. Right? As C.S. Lewis says, we have no idea what the pre-fallen world was like, because when the serpent came up to Eve to have a conversation, she didn't go, what the heck? Right? So, it's a different world. Completely different world. Right? And so, that'll come back. So, you kind of, to the popular question, will my dog go to heaven? Right? Well, you might not be ready for your dog to be in heaven, because you might be having a conversation with Spot. Right? Spot might be sitting on the couch saying, come over here and have a conversation, right? Let's talk about that food you fed me for 15 years, right? Right? It's going to be a different world. Think about pre-fall. You also have a paradise restored, right? That's why the book of Revelation ends with the tree of life, because the fall had the tree of life, tree of knowledge, good and evil. You have these two trees at these critical places. It's a paradise restored. Okay? So, that means when everything elevates, when all of humanity through Messiah is once again brought back into paradise, and animals will develop into a state similar to the level of current human beings. Again, snakes once walked and talked. This understanding decrees that things such as chitinase, and even eating milk and meat together, the use of linen from flax plant does not raise any moral dilemmas for us. But the use of wool necessitates a mild censure from the standpoint of absolute morality, especially, again, if you have an elevated sheep that can have a conversation with you and let you know what it thinks about what you're doing. Right? So Rav Cook wrote this in his commentary to a person who asked about chitinase. Man, in his boundless egocentricity, approaches the poor cow and sheep, right? Because the world's all about us. From one he seizes its milk, and from the other its fleece. And there would be no impropriety in taking the wool, or the sheep, there would be no impropriety from taking the wool, or the sheep, and the other its fleece, if it were burdened by its load. But we remove the wool when its natural owner needs it the most. intellectually, we should recognize that this is nothing more than a form of theft. Oppression of the weak at the hands of the strong. Of course, we wouldn't think that way. But in an elevated world, in Paradise Regained, that really might be the case. Of course, the moral offense applies primarily with regard to the future state of the sheep, not the current state of the sheep. In order to distinguish between the use of wool and linen and instill a sensitivity toward animal welfare that we will need in the future, though not now, the Torah decreed that these two fibers should not be worn together. Utilization of the flax plant and manipulation of the sheep are not in absolute terms, Rav Kook says, morally equivalent. All of this is true when the wool is used for private consumption. But if the wool is designated for divine service, such as for the clothes of the high priest, then the principle of the kol me'odecha, serving God with all our possessions, takes force. Here it is appropriate that out of our own free will, the sheep would be glad to contribute its wool for the sake of the spiritual elevation of the priest's work. Hence, the priest can wear shatnez when he is in service to Hashem. Okay? And this is where you, when you look at the Midrash, and even when you look at early Christian literature, you have animals talking, right? When great things happen, when there's like these moments of divine intervention, animals recognize it and actually start talking. All right, and I think I've shared stories with you before where certain cows were like, we will gladly be sacrificed, you know, for the sake and so forth. And early Christian stories actually have all the animals at the time of the birth of Yeshua, like singing and praising and all of this, because it's again, demonstrating this elevated sense of the world to come when Messiah's work is completed. And so you can imagine in the world to come, if you come up to a little sheep and say, can we have some of your wool and fleece so that we can make clothes for the priests so you can make atonement for the people? Sheep would be like, absolutely, I'd be glad to do that for you, right? And that's why the priest could have those things, right? Now you wouldn't say, nah. You knew it was coming. Come on. So, after Rav Kook explained all this in a lecture, that the reason was to begin to teach us that in the world to come, our moral relationship with animals will be drastically different. Just as they were pre-fall, right? Didn't eat meat pre-fall, right? Didn't, there was a different relationship because of the elevated sand. So after he explains all that, a student said, well, why only linen? Right? The student asked Rav Kook, why does it forbid linen with wool? Why doesn't it do other fibers such as cotton and so forth? And Rav Kook answered that the mitzvot are like words. Through these words, we can discern the Torah's fundamental teachings. If one word is sufficient to convey the message, there is no need for another word to teach the same concept. However, the word chosen should be the best and the most lucid. The message of concern for animal welfare needs to be ingrained into the minds of our leaders. Therefore, the Torah chose to express the message through linen, the fiber that was favored for respectable and elegant clothing in the time of Moses. Fibers such as cotton are used purely as utilitarian, and so linen best symbolized our desire to clothe ourselves in dignity and honor. Thus, it is the best medium to express the need for human sensitivity toward all of God's creation and the enhanced responsibility towards all of God's creation we will have once paradise is restored. All right. So I thought that was a pretty cool understanding of sometimes when you read these commandments, that, again, make no sense. Why can't you mix wool and linen? All right. You begin to say, well, okay, what if it's describing reality, a different reality? And in that different reality, it makes total sense. And in this different reality where sheep would be on the level that we currently are on, right? You wouldn't just like you wouldn't walk up to someone right now and shave their head and say, I need your hair, right? You would never do that. I mean, you'd get in trouble and you could get hurt doing that, right? Right? You have a moral responsibility to your fellow human being. You can't just shave their head, right? Well, that's how it'll be in the world to come, right? And so but there are other commandments that's how you can begin to ask yourself, well, what would the world to come be like? What's it describing? And there's also some more with wool and linen and what wool and linen on a on a deeper level represent and so forth. Rabbi Nachman in Likutei, in his Likutei Moharan discusses that and, you know, it's for a different time. All right, let's see. Yeah, all right, we'll finish it out. It's pretty lengthy here, but we'll finish it out. What does being holy mean from a Torah perspective? Is there any gray? When many people start thinking about a religious code, or that they're going to live a religious life, or they're going to be spiritually mature, or they're going to live a life following their Messiah, they almost automatically envision a list of do's and don'ts. Even those who claim we're free from all do's and don'ts will still tell you can't buy certain things on Sunday. That's a don't, okay? No matter what you want to say about yourself, almost invariably into the human mind, if you're going to do anything that is religious, do's and don'ts come into the program. You can't get away from it. We don't act that way. We don't do that. We don't watch that. We don't drink that. We don't taste that. We don't listen to that. We do that. We do that. We do that. We do that. It just happens. All right. Defining things in black and white like this makes divine service a much easier task, right? A person knows what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. And it's straightforward. It's very basic. This is right. This is wrong. We do this. We don't do that. And true, the individual may face some hurdles, but knowledge of what is right and wrong makes it easier to overcome them. And then the determination to do what is right arouses powerful inner potentials. Moreover, even if one fails knowing what is right, is important. There is always the ability to correct yourself through teshuvah, repentance. And when a person has an absolute code of right and wrong, they can be conscious of transgressions they've committed, and will prompt them to sincerely repent of their conduct. In other words, this is where it would serve kind of as a mirror, right? And reflect back to you where you've done wrong. But here's the rub, right? All that in some ways sounds common sense, sounds like reality for a lot of us, sounds very comforting for us. But here's the rub. Life is not black and white. And we know this. And based upon the age of all of sin here, we have all learned that. It is not black and white. It is not that simple. And neither is the Torah's conception of divine service. To take a simple example, the choice of kosher food constitutes merely the beginning of our divine service with regard to what we eat. But even when food is kosher, a person must eat it with the intent of using the energy in it in order to serve God. Or its kosherness, if you will, really isn't that important. It's the same with life as a whole. Even a person involved only with permitted matters, only things that are allowed, and who takes great pains not to violate any prohibitions, may still be overindulgent and self-oriented. And this was Yeshua's issue with so many of the leaders in his generation. The leaders were doing the right things. Those Pharisees were righteous. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And they were not doing the things that they were not supposed to do. They were living according to the Torah. They were making the right choices. The problem is that they were overindulgent in that and so self-oriented in their observance that they lacked all spiritual focus, meaning, and purpose behind what they were doing. Yes, they tithe, but they didn't know why they tithe. They didn't care why they tithe. They didn't care the benefit of the tithe. They didn't care who it benefited, or how it provided for the poor, or how it sustained the widow. All they cared about is that they tithed. Well, they did the right thing, but they did it in a self-involved, egocentric, overindulgent manner. And so this is why just do's and don'ts doesn't cut it. It's not that there aren't do's and don'ts. There clearly are. There is right and wrong. But if that's all your focus is on, then it's completely void of spiritual content and no connection to Hashem for why you're doing these things. It's kind of like the old joke that God commands humility. And so you humble yourself so much to the point that you're very proud of your humility, right? That's what it's getting at. Right? Oh, look how humble I am. Look how I don't care. Look how I don't worry about that. Look at how I just let that person, right? Well, you've ripped it. While it's true, you had humble actions, you've completely ripped it of its spirituality. So it's kind of pointless. So to guard against this, the Torah says, be holy. Conduct ourselves with a thoughtful reservation, making certain that all our deeds are for the sake of heaven. And on an even higher level, we should endeavor to know God in all our ways, as the text says. This is a fundamental approach to Torah thought, that whatever we do it for the sake of heaven. Right? If we don't do it for the sake of heaven, it doesn't matter if what we're doing is right. If it's not for the sake of heaven, it loses its power. It loses its connection. In the Tanya, the Alter Rebbe, the author of the Tanya is something I try to read from every day and read it once a year, every year. The Alter Rebbe identifies that every act that contains no forbidden aspect, but is still performed not for the sake of heaven, even when it's in need of the body and completely necessary for life, unites with the klipa. Okay, and I'll explain that in a second in a little more depth. But what the Alter Rebbe was saying is, even if you do everything totally correct, but you don't do it for the sake of heaven, he says it becomes klipa, which means, think of a piece of fruit, right? And your connection to Hashem is the sweet part of the fruit. Like it's the inside of the orange. It's this nutritious part. It's good. It's what you want. It's sweet. It's juicy. It's got vitamin C. It'll help you. All of that. But when you do the orange, but you don't do it for the sake of heaven, it has the outside of the orange on it. And so no one gets to enjoy the inside of the orange. Now, the klipa, as you can imagine, does serve a purpose in this world, right? It protects the fruit for a while and so forth. But in the end, until the klipa is peeled away and broken, and what's inside comes forth, the fruit is kind of useless, right? It's doing no one any good in this husk. So what Tanya is describing is that just as a person may involve himself with the shell or husk of a fruit instead of with the fruit itself, so too a person may be concerned with the superficial, the material aspects of their divine service and ignore its godly core. And since the person is not serving God, he therefore at that moment is actually separate from God. Involvement, not asceticism, inside and out. This concept sheds light on the Torah conception of holiness. The Hebrew word kadosh, meaning holy, implies separation. A distinction must be made between the Torah approach and the secular approach to any particular matter. As the conclusion of our Torah portion this week says, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I have separated you from the nations to be mine. Such a distinction is unnecessary with regard to the ritual dimensions of the Torah and its mitzvot, because they are clearly distinct. There's no need for a person to do anything further. Instead, the focus of our Torah reading is concerns that are shared by all mortal human beings. So it relates laws involving agriculture, human relationships, businesses, and sexual morality. It is in these mundane, everyday activities that the holiness of the people of God is to be expressed. Break through the shell. A Torah worldview does not understand holiness to be synonymous with ascetic abstention. Instead, it demands that a person interact with his environment and that he permeate that environment with holiness. On the other hand, kedusha, holiness, also refers to a level above our material existence, to the godly light which is by nature separate and distinct from our human frame of reference. But although this holiness cannot be perceived by our senses, it is not beyond our grasp. This concept is reflected in an interpretation of the following midrash, where it says, it is written, quoting this week's parashat, be holy. Does that mean you can be like me, God? God's asking. The verse continues, since I, God, your Lord, am holy, my holiness is greater than your holiness. But traditional Jewish thought interprets the Hebrew wording, does that mean you can be like me, as this means you can be like me. That every human being can achieve a level of holiness equivalent to God himself. And this is what's powerful and radical. Right? This is an amazing concept. This was also something I discovered, not when I was reading the Torah, but when I was reading the Greek New Testament. When I was reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. When it quotes Leviticus, when Peter says, you will be holy because I am holy, I noticed something unique about the Greek language there. And so I went and checked to see if it could be found in the Hebrew in Leviticus. And it is, right? The Greek is a very good rendition of the Hebrew. And this again is another one where I found my soul connection with the Baal Shem Tov. Because the Baal Shem Tov understands it this way too. I have it up here on the board for you. You will be holy because I am holy. It's basically what's saying. I know it's got a little more, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But you will be holy because I am holy. Is that a command, imperative? You will be holy. You will. I'm telling you, you will. You better. Right? Like, you will obey me, son. You will go to your room. Or, is it a promise? A declaration? Because I'm holy, and you were created in my image, which means I am in you. Because I'm holy, you too will be holy. Right? So that would be like telling your child, you will be great one day. One day, you will be able to answer these questions with no problem. One day, you will be able to break concrete. Is that a command? Am I commanding my son you will break concrete? Or am I telling him he has the potential within him already there, lying dormant, that if he will but go through what he's supposed to go through and pay attention to what he's supposed to pay attention to, it will happen, and I promise. Which one is it? The top one is the Christian interpretation. The bottom one is the Jewish interpretation. It's a promise. It's not a command that you will be holy. You will always make the right choice. You'll never sin. You will always have pure thoughts. You will be this. You will be that. Because I'm holy and you better be like me. No, it's a promise. Because I am already holy, because I am the God of heaven and earth, and because I have planted myself in you and you were created in my image, it already lies dormant in you. It's in the husk. You are the shell. You are the covering of the fruit. It's in you. If you will but go through the method to rip the shell open, you will be holy. I promise you. So you see how what typically would be understood as a legalistic law statement in reality is one of the greatest gospel promises you have in Scripture. You will be this because I am. And I'm in you. And if I'm in you, this is what you are. You can be like me. You see how empowering that is? And that was why This is what Yeshua's message was. This is why he was going to the outcasts and the outsiders. He was telling them, you don't have to be in the in crowd to be holy. You already are holy. And this is what the Baal Shem Tov did. He went out into the fields with the farmers who were completely illiterate and felt ashamed to go to synagogue and didn't know how to pray in Hebrew or Yiddish. And he went to them and said, it doesn't matter. You're holy. You're holy just the way you are. And one sincere sentence from you in your language is far more holy than a bunch of platitudes where they don't even care what they're saying. Because you are unleashing God in you. You have this power. You see, that's an amazing message. And what we would typically understand as some kind of law from God. And then we have to create this category and say, well, what he really means is we're supposed to be holy like him, and then we realize we can't be holy, so we have to cling to Jesus. No! That's not what it's saying! It is not saying that. It is saying you are an image bearer, and because of that, I promise you, you will be holy. You can be like me. Indeed, humanity can even enhance God's holiness in a manner of speaking. As the sages said, if you make yourselves holy, Hashem will consider it as if you have sanctified Him. And these two concepts are related because a person possesses an actual part of God, the image of God within his being. It is possible for him to appreciate and express holiness on all levels, even within the confines of material existence. Moreover, the inner potential drives every individual to continually seek higher rungs of holiness. Just as God is unbounded, transcending all levels, so too every person can ascend to ever more refined and elevated levels. This is the amazing thing Yeshua was awakening people to. First, teshuvah, return to God, right? Repent, embrace God, come back to the God you've abandoned. And when you do, look what's all yours, right? You matter. You can change the world. It's a phenomenal message. It's a profound gospel that Yeshua was preaching. Holiness afterwards. The Kedoshim, as I mentioned at the beginning, is often read with Achare Mot. Achare underscores the development of an inner connection with God, but Achare also speaks of what happens afterwards. That is, this bond should not be an insular experience, but should continue and spread out. This is complemented by Kedoshim, which highlights the possibility of living a life connected with God amidst the realities of an ordinary existence. Kedoshim gives all these rules and laws and connections about living everyday life. And so to do this, a person must focus on the godly life force which maintains existence and which is manifest within every physical element. This enables one to infuse holiness into every aspect of one's life. These concepts are particularly relevant in our age, the very moments before our Messiah's coming. In the era of redemption, the godly core within every individual will finally be fully exposed. Imagine that when Yeshua rips away everyone's husk and everybody is fully exposed for the fruit that's in them. The attainment of this state, while ultimately is a gift from Hashem through our Messiah, is also dependent upon our efforts to show refinement and holiness within our lives at present. It's just like when Hashem came to Avraham and said, Lech Lecha, right? Go. And I will make a great nation of you, and all nations will be blessed because of you. Avraham didn't say, well, since it's by God's grace, I'm not going. You can just do it while I sit here, right? It's still all Hashem's grace. It's still all Hashem's doing. But Avraham had to go. Amen. He still had to go. He still had to obey. Now, it wasn't dependent that he had to do everything perfectly, as he didn't. But he didn't get to sit in his driveway and go, well, since it really doesn't depend on me at all, it doesn't matter if I go. Actually, it does. If you don't go, while it's not up to us to complete the task, it also doesn't free us from the responsibility to try. Right? A lesson we've explored many times in Torah class, and unfortunately a great heresy that has perverted the church, where we all think we don't have to do anything. Right, and that's why Messiah is never going to come as long as we have that attitude. Right, if we are all just sitting in here waiting for him to surf on down from heaven, he isn't coming. Right, we bring the kingdom. Right, we bring it when we choose and live our lives in accord with the way it's been outlined for us. These are the catalysts for Messiah's coming and to bring the dawn of global redemption. And when Messiah comes, then Messiah does what Messiah does, and it's all Messiah. But it's like Avraham. We got to go. We got to go. All right, well, we will close there this evening. Hopefully you got a few nuggets. I really think, love your neighbor, who is you? And you will be holy as a promise, not a command. Are pretty enlightening statements and worthy of some reflection throughout the week. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.